Well, I want to begin almost like I do every sermon with a question. Do you live in fear? It's really quiet. Do you live in fear? How would you know? What is fear a response to? It's the threatening of something you love, isn't it? You've probably heard it said, at least from me, that fear is the shadow of that which we love. And typically, this thing that you love, let's just be honest. Yes, it's going to be people. Sometimes it's going to be yourself. How does fear manifest? Anxiety is one manifestation of fear. When fear grips you, it can paralyze you physically and mentally. It clouds your mind. It blurs your understanding. It causes one not to think well. What happens when we face something we're afraid of? It's fight or flight, isn't it? The flight says, I'm going to run away from that which causes me fear. The fear can also provoke the other response, which is to fight. And from there, we see things like anger. These are all secondary emotions. In our anger, we tend to blame shift. We read into motives that weren't really there. We set up someone else is evil, and therefore any barrage of words or fists is warranted, isn't it? Warranted of the accusations because of fear that has led you to hurl them at them. So what then is fear? I said it earlier, it's a shadow, right? It's this response. It's an indicator that there's something that we love and something that we value. It's this emotional response to the threat of losing the very thing we treasure. And if fear is the response of threatening what we love, what is the gospel antidote? That's the question this morning. And the answer, it might surprise you. It shouldn't, Christian, if you've been with us for any period of time. But it is a reorientation of that which you love, a reorientation of your own heart. So we've been in the book of Hebrews, and this morning we begin chapter 13. Just as a reminder, the author makes these points that Jesus is the greater. He's the only means of salvation, the only one through whom we worship. And this book calls the listeners, the hearers, to perseverance, to maturity. For the Hebrew Christians not to abandon their faith in Christ for fear of persecution, for fear of quite literally the Roman government. In fact, chapter 12 shows this distinction as well, as these Hebrew Christians are reverting back to the law as this means of self-justification for their own salvation. And he contrasts two different mountains, Mount Sinai, the law, Mount Zion, where true salvation is, where Christ is. The first Mount Sinai, a covenant, it couldn't save. It came with glory, but it was judgment and fear. And the people of Israel could not ascend the mountain to the presence of God. The second mountain, Zion, was the heavenly Jerusalem, where there are angels in festal gathering, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And Jesus, who is the mediator of this new covenant, whose blood cries out, redeemed over all who come to him. And we've received this kingdom of God, this Mount Zion that cannot be shaken, but all the other kingdoms of the world will be shaken. They will be shaken, they will be loose, they will be destroyed, whether it's Rome, whether it's America. The implied question is this: what kingdom will you live for? What king do you worship? Whom do you love and fear? Is it Jesus or Caesar? And our focus today and our application today of sacrificial worship is this. It is towards our God and King, Jesus. So would you please stand one more time in honor of the reading of the Word of God? It's a little more difficult on the slope, isn't it? If you need to stay seated, you can be seated. It's okay. Hebrews, beginning in chapter 12, verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then he begins in these admonitions. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and with those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Father in heaven, we hear your word and we ask that you would work by your Spirit in our heart, that we would be a people who walk confidently. That these words would ring true in our heart and our mind and our soul. Lord, speak clearly through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So near the end of my study, I noticed something really interesting, that this section begins, chapter 12 ends, with this idea of this is your sacrificial worship. This is your acceptable worship unto God. And then he goes into this list of admonitions. And then if you keep reading into chapter 13, which we will next week, and down at the end of it, he sandwiches this section with, this is your sacrificial worship. All of these prescribed admonitions in between. And I have to begin now and tell you, this is impossible without the Spirit of God. What we are called to do, how we are called to live, these admonitions are impossible without gospel change in the heart, without a new heart being birthed in you. So I don't want anyone to hear this morning that these admonitions are your ladder to be saved. These admonitions are the result of a heart that's been changed. We obey because we're saved. We don't obey to be saved. So it means really we need to view these admonitions in terms of our heart. What does our heart want? What does our heart think? What is our heart response when fear arises? Tim Keller said, what the heart trusts, the mind justifies, the emotions desire, and the will carries out. Everything follows the heart. And we know from Scripture that God sees the heart of man. That is what he looks at. So the author of Hebrews begins with these admonitions that follow the faith of one whose heart has been changed and seeks the kingdom of God. What is this first admonition? Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. That word for brotherly love is Philadelphia. It's not the city. That's what the city's named after. But it literally breaks down into two words, philos, which is friend, it's translated love, and adelphos, which is brother. It's brotherly love. It's this being a friend of, being a lover of. And we're going to see the word Philos multiple times throughout this little passage here. What is he talking about? Brotherly love. Well, he's writing to whom? He's writing to the church. He's writing to Hebrew Christians, probably in Rome. And he's saying, let brotherly love continue. Why would he need to write that? Friends, look around. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. I would pray as a church that we love one another. I believe we do. But does conflict happen? Church? Has there ever been conflict in our church? Has there ever been conflict between you and another body member? Yeah, thank you for being honest. Do we get to set aside those whom we don't necessarily enjoy being around in the moment and not love them? No. In fact, if you dig deeper into Scripture, you're supposed to reconcile. And not just because it's what you're called to do, but actually, the Bible says, let love be genuine. Which means, I can't say I love you. Well, I love them, but I don't really like them. That's nowhere in the Bible. Is nowhere in the Bible. In fact, if they're made in God's image and the Spirit of God resides in them, there is something to like about them. So when he calls us, when God calls you to let brotherly love abide, meno, remain, it means it's supposed to be present within us. Within our body, they will know you are Christians by your love for one another. The Christian life is so radically different because we don't just love people because they can do something for us. We love people because God has done something for us in Christ. That is the why of our love. That's what changes the heart so we can love. And it is evidence of a transformed heart. The first place that the love of God manifests is love for the church. It's for one another. You cannot love Jesus and not love the bride, the people he died for. And this love is manifest as you give yourself. Listen, and this is what we're going to see. As you give yourself to one another, you give your time, you give your resources, you give your love and care. You actually care for one another and their well-being. This is his first admonition for his readers. And it's consistent with 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And he goes on to say, if you don't love your brother, listen, if you don't love your brother, you don't know God. Why? Because God is love. It is his character. It is innate in who he is. The second exhortation, look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Hospitality, compound word. Philo, what's that word mean? Friend. Philo, friend. Love, same as brother. Xenia, literally stranger. Not someone you know. So he begins in the body. Hang on just a quick second. He begins in the body and he says, let love remain. And then he goes outside the body and he says, love the stranger. Love the people you don't know. Love the people who aren't like you. How? What is hospitality? What is it? What's the word I'm looking for? What does it encompass? What does hospitality encompass? How are you hospitable to someone? What has to happen for you to say, yeah, I was being hospitable to them? Serve them how? Where? Whoa. You're inviting strangers in your house? It's a little dangerous, don't you think? Yes. Can be, huh? Biblical hospitality isn't just, I'm going to invite the people I like. I'm going to invite the people I know. I'm going to invite the people who are safe. That's not biblical hospitality. Biblical hospitality is love, friend of the stranger. But how? And how are we supposed to want this? Because remember, this is a heart issue first. Remember, this isn't a law by which you achieve salvation. This is an admonition of what a new heart will do. So how and why? And we have to go to Jesus, don't we? Because Jesus did. Listen, if you don't understand that you were an enemy of God, you were a stranger to God before Christ came, then you're not going to understand what biblical hospitality is. If you don't understand the gospel, that while you were his enemy, he died for you, then you're not going to understand biblical hospitality, which welcomes in people who may not even like you, who might have, heaven forbid, different political views than you. Whoa. You mean I have to sit at a table with someone who voted for the other guy? You mean I'm called to actually love them? I mean, surely hospitality is supposed to be the good people, not the bad people, right? Not the people who don't like us, not the coworker who slanders us, or the neighbor who bothers us, or the family member who shuns us, or the people group who opposes our Christian values. You see, the Pharisees asked this question of Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responded with a parable of the Good Samaritan. You have to understand just how radical this was for them to hear. He called the Samaritan good. Do you know who the Samaritan was to the Jews? They were the people with the incomplete theology. They were literally, they saw them as half-breeds. They saw them as worse than a Gentile. A people group who exchanged mutual disregard for and even hate for one another. So the Samaritan took in this Jewish man who was beat badly, disregarded by the priests. He gave ointment for him to heal. He bandaged his wounds. He fed him. He paid for his housing, and he promised to cover all his expenses until he was well. This was costly. I mean, that's a costly endowment. I have 4 kids. I do that for each one of them. It's costly. And they're on my insurance. Why would the Samaritan feed and clothe and care for his enemy? There must be a reason, one that penetrates the heart of the person, one that would cause one to sacrifice a great cost to themselves to love and to care for someone who may not reciprocate. Well, why would I do that for them? They didn't even appreciate it when I did this. if your excuse not to show hospitality is because people don't respond in kind or they don't appreciate your sacrifice, then you're not showing biblical hospitality that points to the gospel of Jesus. But instead, you're working for your self-righteous glory. You're expecting them to see how great you are and thank you. Oh, no, stop. Stop. Oh, yeah, I know it was good. Oh, stop. No, it's okay. It's okay, but come on. Tell me how good it is. Tell me how good I am. And that doesn't point to God and his beauty. It points to yours. It points to you. Biblical hospitality points to the gospel, and it mirrors the great love and care with which God has given you, because he's been hospitable to you. And it mirrors by this care, it mirrors by way of sacrifice, because God in Christ has shown great love and care for people by way of the sacrifice of his perfect Son, who took our sin and shame to heal us, to clothe us in his righteousness. He covered our expenses at the cross. He's brought us into his home. He's brought us into his home for eternity. Biblical hospitality associates with the lowly. And sometimes, oftentimes, probably always, at some cost, even great cost to the Christian. But when our treasure is not in our earthly possessions, we have great wealth with which to love people. He continues, verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Remember those who are in prison. Their prison system was a lot different than ours. They didn't get 3 square meals a day. They were fed by people bringing them food. People would die in prison. Why? Because they didn't have anyone to bring them food. But guess what happens when you bring them food? You associate with them. Guess what happens if you associate with them? Well, you could be subject to the same kind of treatment. Your property could be plundered. Oh, if he's a Christian, he's here because he's a Christian, and you're bringing him food, then guess what? That means you're a Christian. Huh. And he says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those mistreated as though mistreated with them, since you are also in the body. And this is exactly what just 2 chapters earlier he was praising the Hebrews, the Hebrew church for. Recall the former days after you were enlightened, you endured such a hard struggle with sometimes suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on them. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession, an abiding one. Church, it's just stuff. It's just stuff. Stuff burns. Stuff decays. Stuff doesn't last into eternity. People created in the image of God, they do. So we share in their sufferings as though in prison with them. We share with them. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We don't say, well, that's their problem, not mine. In fact, the Bible makes it clear we are to bear with one another. So therefore, even more so, we carry the load of those who are in prison for Christ. Now, it's a little different here. We don't see that as much here. We've enjoyed a relatively fruitful and relatively safe number of years in the United States, but those days might be coming, friend. What are you going to do? Are you going to separate yourself from them, or are you going to care for them? Are you going to associate with them? But there's more. To bear the reproach of Christ is worship. Think about that. To bear the reproach of Christ is worship. Paul saw this as a great honor. Why? Because it identified him with Christ and brought him closer with greater intimacy, that knowing that Christ was of more value than all the earthly goods. I think this was one of our memory verses. Philippians 3. Did we memorize Philippians 3 yet, church? Yes? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his suffering. I know him. I count all things lost. I'll suffer it with them that I may know him. Becoming like him in his death. Why would he want to become like Christ in his death? That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See, this is the gospel. It is not your short, maybe 85 years of life here on earth. It is from now until eternity. That is the life for which you live. Look at verse 4. It almost seems like verse 4 is out of place, doesn't it? Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Well, we were just talking about hospitality and gospel, and we were just talking about brotherly love and gospel. Well, guess what marriage is about? Gospel. Marriage is about the gospel of Jesus and his bride. And so he says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Why? Because the gospel is for all. This is a picture of the gospel. And it's a different outlook than secular society, isn't it? Move out of the sun just a little bit. What would secular society say about marriage? It's not held in honor. It's not precious. It's something that's, well, it's good for you if it's good for you. In fact, it's referred to as a hindrance, isn't it? The spouse is a ball and chain. Not something to be revered or guarded, celebrated, especially among all. So what is marriage, and why ought we honor marriage, and why does he put marriage here in this list of admonitions? Because it's a living metaphor of God's covenant love for his bride, the church. It is why we should care about marriages. It is wonderfully woven in the fabric of his steadfast, committed love and faithfulness, which is what he's trying to get across to his readers. Why should we care about marriage in the church? It's an analogy of the gospel. that we get to experience in the here and now of his steadfast love. That God is wonderfully committed to us. That he's wonderfully faithful to us. That his love is undefiled for us. That his love is not mixed or confused or fleeting. It is a committed love, exclusive love. It's not based on our performance, but his character and the expression of his faithfulness with his covenant commitment to us. Now, let's contrast biblical love, biblical marriage, secular love, secular marriage. What instead is celebrated in secular society? First and foremost, sexual freedom. Free of covenant, free of commitment, at the whim of one's own personal arousing, and free from God's divine direction as committed love between a spouse, male and female. This does not exemplify God. If this were a picture of God, listen, if secular love was a picture of God, if what you see in Hollywood and what you see on the news right now was a picture of God, what would that mean for who God is? It would be terrifyingly unpredictable, wouldn't it? You would be capable of God losing his interest in you at any moment. He's not covenantly committed to you. It's just as long as it's good for him. As long as he likes it. As long as you measure up to these standards that he's set for you. And he can keep his commitment for as long as he wants or as little as he wants. Your life would be a series of attempts to capture and keep the attention of God, always needing your best foot forward and always in danger of a God who would leave you as soon as his interest wanes. You see, this kind of relationship with God would exhaust you, wouldn't it? I mean, this kind of relationship with a person would exhaust you. It'd wear you out. And ultimately cause you to give up. I give up. I give up. I can't do it. The truth of the matter is there may be some of you here today for whom this is how you understand, whether overtly or practically, the love of God. It feels like it's your job to please, to excite, to keep his interest. Your acceptance is based on your ability to reinvent yourself, but you can never reach and keep yourself above the bar of his approval. You can't. You strive and you strive, and you've fallen so much it's just become pointless, useless. You've given up. I can't do it. I'm done. That is not the person of God, and that is not the gospel of God. God is not an unfaithful spouse, always looking for a better option. He is a faithful lover who has chosen to love you before the foundation of the earth. Love is his nature. God is love. It is part of his character. So it is not from your earnings or your strivings that God loves you. It's because that's who he is. He loves you because he loves you. Because he is love. And he is steadfast. He doesn't waver in his affection for you, beloved. It's us who waver, isn't it? Do you understand that God doesn't waver in his love for you? Even when you waver, oh, how good that is. How good that is. Because I waver. I wavered this week. Who else here wavers? I waver. I'm up. I'm down. But his love for me does not waver. This is why I love the doctrine of God's electing love. Because it is him.
In love, I was predestined unto him as part of his bride. And I don't fully understand that. But it wasn't until I settled to accept that that I just saw the absolute his safety, assurance, commitment that I belong to him and I will always belong to him. And that's the picture that marriage is supposed to present. Therefore, the command to his people to keep marriage bed undefiled is this. It's a precept that pictures the commandment of love of the gospel in the first and most important human institution, the family. We're to cherish marriage. We're to honor whether we're married or not. Why? Because it is a picture of God's faithful love to us. Then he goes to money. Man, he's just hitting all this stuff, isn't he? Like, you want me to love that person from my heart? What, you want me to bring strangers in my home? What, you want me to stay committed to this woman or this man? And now you're going after my wallet? Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Love of money. What do you think that love word is? Philos. It's a friend of money. Philos agorios or something like that. It's a friend or a lover of silver. How do you know you're a lover of money? Jude. I'm just kidding. Hi, buddy. What do you think of when you wake up in the morning? Is it thankfulness for what you have? Or mourning over what you don't? You don't have to have money to love money. You don't have to have money to be enslaved to it. Money, like sex or any other good thing, can be an idol. Is ultimately just an expression of a deeper need that we're all trying to fill, but with the wrong substance. Let me say that again. The love of money or sex or any other idol is all an expression of a need that you're trying to fill, but with the wrong substance. But this need is so great. We feel this need to the depth of our soul. And we believe that this is the substance that will actually fill it. John Bellion, in one of his songs, says, why has life become a plan to put some money in my hands when the love I really need is, he says, he calls it stupid cheap. Now, that's not the most intelligent words for, I see what he's trying to say. The love I really need is, doesn't cost money. The love you really need, it wasn't stupid cheap. It was actually costly. It cost the Son of God his life. But the price was not paid by you. It is, it's free. You get life for free, living water of eternal life for free, but only those who are spiritually thirsty for eternal life will come and find and drink. And when you find and drink the living water of Jesus, the cost of following him is as pennies. That's why Paul says, what are these sufferings in compared to the eternal weight of glory that I have with him? It's nothing. It's a light, momentary affliction. Paul was probably persecuted more than any other single person I know save Jesus. Light, momentary. Light, momentary affliction, weight of glory. And when you find the drink of living water of Jesus, the cost of following there, I said that, yeah. you trade all your pursuits, don't you? When you find that water, you trade all your pursuits of that water for the water of Christ. So the command is to be content. It's really, the word means to be satisfied with what you have. Why? First, this displays a trust that God knows your need and he's provided you with everything he wants you to have right now. Now that's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? Because some of us are looking as, I don't have what I need. And he says that he has provided you with everything that he wants you to have. Maybe everything you're able to handle right now. But we're always wanting more, aren't we? What is it in the heart that is always wanting more? And more of what? And why? And why are we discontent? We're discontent because we don't believe God has provided all that we need. We don't believe he's aware or kind or giving or generous. We believe he's unjust. So why should we be content? What are we to be content in? The passage actually gives us the answer. Look down at the passage. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Content with what I have, trusting that he knows and that he sees, that he's aware, that he knows my need, that he's aware of every sparrow, that he feeds the birds, that he clothes the grass, and yet I'm worth more than many sparrows and more than grass. But he says this, I will be with you. I will never leave you. Jesus says this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is cited from Joshua 1:5. It's reinforced in Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Do not fear, I'm here. And Jesus echoed these words in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms, I'm hospitable to you. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go, I will prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. I will not leave you as orphans. So the basis for this command to be content is the very presence of God with you. Friends, if you love the presence of God above all things, if you truly can say that Christ is enough, he is sufficient, that his presence is filling, then contentment is the result. Why? Because he has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. In fact, he's promised to be with you wherever you go. He has sent his Spirit to abide in you. And you are content, for you have what your heart is yearning for. Do you see? This is the key right here. What does your heart yearn for? Is it for stuff? Is it for sex? Is it for money? Or is it for God? And this is the basis of the command. It's his presence with you. Hey, what time is it? Okay. We started late, right? So just let me say that every week. Okay. Oops. Well, what does it look like when we are tempted or led astray from believing in that? Because aren't we tempted, Christian? Like, isn't it easy for your eyes to get off course? Isn't it easy for your heart to vary? When we are content, we walk in confidence, don't we? When we are content, we are content with the person and the presence of God. We believe in His wisdom, His power, and His promises. And we know, we're confident, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. So whatever situation I am in, the Lord is my helper. I don't know how I'm going to buy groceries. The Lord is my helper. I don't know how we're going to cover this bill. The Lord is my helper. I don't know how we're going to stay safe. The Lord is my helper. I don't know how my desires are going to be fulfilled. The Lord is my helper. So we could confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. If He is my helper, what have I to fear? God, who is all-powerful. God, who ordained, who spoke the cosmos into existence. He is my helper. I will not fear. Is man more powerful than God? No. What can man do to me? If God loves me, and He has me, and I am His, that does not mean there aren't trials and circumstance and disease and death. It doesn't mean any of that, right? I mean, if Jesus suffered these things, we're going to suffer these things too. That is part of just this dispensation that we're in. And until He returns, there is evil. There is death. But all of that will be put under His feet. And we don't live for the here and now. We live for eternity. So what can man do to me? He can kill my body, but he cannot take my soul. So it comes down to this. What does your heart desire? What does your heart love? Do you love yourself? You will not love others. They will be a means to your own self-love. You cannot love others while you love yourself. You serve one master, yourself or God, the King. Do you love this life? You will fear for safety. You'll compromise your witness in faith. Do you love your comfort? You fear the loss of resources as if God would not or has not provided for your needs? Do you love your reputation? Do you fear it will be damaged and play politics and please people? Do you love sexual pleasures? Do you fear you'll be deprived or miss out on pleasure and therefore sink your teeth into the forbidden relationships? Do you love money? Do you fear the bank account will be diminished and so your lack of faith causes you to be stingy and your worship is hindered because it won't sacrifice? Or do you love God? And therefore you have no fear. Perfect love casts out fear. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will help you, but His help might not come in the ways that you'd hope. His help is to your salvation and your second life, eternal life, that man cannot destroy. Because listen, we are all going to die. Our comforts are going to be stripped away. There's going to be times where our reputation is dragged through the mud. Our pleasures, sexual or otherwise, will be diminished. Your money will burn. Your bank account will get hacked. Even if this somehow doesn't happen to you, none of these things will bring purpose or love or fulfillment or joy, not in the way your soul craves, because you were meant to find all of these things in God. If you don't believe me, just do a Google search of Hollywood people who had it all and I was talking to a guy this last week. I mean, he has everything worldly that you would want. He's got a nest egg. car, house. He's it's like, Bob, I'm looking for water. Like, I'm dry. I have no life. I've shared the gospel with him multiple times. Like, brother, you know, man, I'm just telling you where water is. That's all I'm doing. He said something very interesting. He said, well, I guess I'm my own Messiah. And my response, like in my mind, I'm like, how's that working out for you, bud? You're dying. Your soul is dying and you have everything that this world would give you. So how does the gospel of Jesus speak to your fear? Because he's afraid. He's afraid. He tells me, Bob, I don't know how you raise kids. You see the news? And he starts listing all of these things, these doomsday things. And I'm like, yeah. God is in control. My God is sovereign. I'm not scared one bit. So how does the gospel speak to your fear? Listen, if your love is centered on the person of Jesus, God himself, then there's nothing that can threaten or put in peril that which you love. For there's nothing that can threaten or put in peril the love of God that is poured into your soul. Nothing can change that. What can separate you from the love of God? Not angels nor demons. Nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor sword. God is your helper. And we can confidently say, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would minister your word to your people. I know that in any gathering at any time, there are always those who are walking strong and believe and know, and this is an encouragement to their soul. And there's others who are failing, Lord, and I ask that this would ignite and lift them up and encourage them to point to you, Lord. And there are those who are feeling downtrodden and life is hard and they're grieving because they've lost loved ones or homes or people or jobs, Lord. And at the same time, there's people who don't know you and have no hope at all and don't know where to go, but know they're thirsty. So, Lord, In all of this, I ask that you, by your gospel, Lord, through your Spirit, that you would provide water, that you would quench the thirst of those who are here, that you would reveal the glory of the Son of God in such a way. In such a way that they would find their hearts contentment in you. That they would find faith in you, Lord, because I know that we struggle, Lord. I know that life is short. I know that there are dangers that avail us. There are needs we have, and yet we can trust you with them all. So, Lord, would you do the work that you promised, Lord? You are the great saver of our souls. You are the great savior. So we ask that you would be present, O God, and that you would work in the hearts of your people.